I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And we are not joined today by Josh White.
Where is he?
He is in Dallas, Texas.
Why isn't he at work?
He is deeply at work, learning the craft, being encouraged in the work, and making observations and gathering resources to help make Arrow Heights a better church for a better future. Yeah,
that does sound like a lot of work.
He's at a conference called the Church Leaders Conference, which is held yearly at Watermark Church in Dallas, Texas. It's a wonderful, edifying conference. I've been able to go several years myself and always come away from it thankful and further equipped for the work of ministry.
It's possible I have an old friend that works there, Orrin Martin, who used to be in. He does work there?
He does.
We used to be in small group together, you know, long time ago. And man, what a great guy. Good theologian. I know he taught at Southern Seminary for a while, but I had heard that he went down there. Maybe I should go say hi to him sometime. But shout out, Orrin Martin.
Josh, if you're listening, say hey to Orrin Martin.
That's right.
Hey, we have a lot of questions to get to. We took a bit of a pause last week, but we are jumping right back in with 11 questions today.
Okay, three minutes each.
3 minutes.
Let's try it.
three minutes each. So, well, hopefully, we'll get to all of them. If we do, thank you in advance for sticking with us. If we don't,
let's do it. Come on, let's get to all of them. Let's go.
Yeah. This is counterproductive. As you may know, if you are a regular listener to the podcast, whenever Josh is gone, I get to sit in his seat, and his seat is right next to some shiny multicolored buttons.
Yep.
And I just cannot help but press the shiny multicolored buttons. Now, what I discovered just recently, before we did the podcast, Josh has been holding out on us.
What?
Yeah, yeah. So this I don't know if this is something for church accountability or something that needs to be brought up. Our listeners may be familiar with this.
Yeah, poetry.
Even this.
Yeah.
Or this. Okay, all of these are common sounds.
Yeah.
There is, hey.
Doesn't normally go that long, but yeah.
Yeah, there's a red button that apparently doesn't get pushed.
Maybe a reason.
This, ladies and gentlemen, is the red button.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
Wait for it. Now, if it was just that, like, yeah, okay. Why are we not playing this weekly?
Because we're dancing and
we're Baptists. We're functioning.
Good thing this is not on YouTube.
It's still going. We should play this between every single question.
Yeah, we should.
I don't even know how long it goes, but I hesitate to turn it off.
And where it goes? Does somebody come in singing?
I don't know.
Maybe we could write up some lyrics and...
Oh.
There you go.
Okay. All I know is I'm very disappointed in Josh for holding out. Honestly. Hey, for holding out on us with the red button. Okay. Not helpful. Not helpful to answering 11 questions. Question number one.
Mm-hmm.
Thoughts on the way of the master. Do you guys have any other methods you use when sharing the gospel that are helpful? So Nathan, go ahead. If someone's not familiar with the way of the master, how would you summarize their method of evangelism?
Well, just the second part of that question reminds me of something C.S. Lewis said, which is, I like my method of sharing the gospel better than yours of not sharing the gospel.
That's just mean.
So, yeah, well, the guy who was writing to him, Dr. Pittenger, was not being very nice. But anyway, Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron, I think this is their ministry. I'll be really honest. I have probably seen maybe one half of one episode of their TV show, which I'm assuming is probably not even a TV show anymore. It's probably on YouTube or something. This was years ago. I read something by Ray Comfort once. He had a book about the Beatles that I looked at. I don't know if I read the whole thing, but I would say, I mean, again, not knowing these guys and where they go to church, I've seen Kirk Cameron in some movies and some TV shows, but I remember them. The TV show was them sort of going and sharing the Ten Commandments with people, and through the Ten Commandments would sort of lead these people. It's kind of on the street. I remember like they were maybe like on a beach front, mm-hmm. just kind of talking to folks. They would lead them to the almost cornering them in a way, not in a bad way, but just sort of kind of helping nail down the fact that these people were not perfect, but that God's law is perfect. And if it's God's law and it's perfect and we've broken it, then we are guilty of sin. That was kind of their method. And from there, once people would admit, which it took a little while with some people like, no, I'm not a liar. Are you kidding? Well, have you ever told a lie? Well, sure. Okay, well, you're a liar, you know, that sort of thing. Eventually, they would get to the gospel that there is forgiveness. There is a way out of your sinful predicament, out of your guilt and the shame that comes because we've all done things we knew were wrong. So it was, I think, an effective way, kind of sharing the law and then sharing the gospel. That's just a simple biblical way of sharing the gospel. Again, I don't know their ministry and where it's gone and how they, what the fruit of that has been. But I remember a story, and this might not be Kirk Cameron and them, but I remember a story. I think there was some musicians or something watching this late at night, and they were making fun of it, and they were maybe a little drunk, or maybe they were on drugs or something. But they kind of were making fun of it. But then all of a sudden, as they were kind of in their drunken stupor, they were like, dude, I think he's talking about us, kind of thing. Hmm. And if I remember the story correctly, I don't remember who it was, they kind of woke up the next day.
The Newsboys.
Was it the Newsboys? Yeah, maybe.
The 14th iteration of the Newsboys.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. We're on about 14.
No offense. Not saying Newsboys are druggies.
That's right. But as I recall, they both sort of said, yeah, man, we need to repent. Well, they woke up the next morning, and one of the guys said, that was stupid. You know, we were just drunk. And the other guy was like, no, man, I really think this guy's onto something. We're guilty before God. God is real. Mm. And he went on and became a Christian. So I don't remember the details of that story at all, but the Lord can certainly use all kinds of different methods, all kinds of different approaches to sharing the gospel with people and just trying to care for them and help them see what this longing they have really is about, what this guilt they feel, because they know they haven't done the best they could, they haven't done good enough, what this kind of moral law that they all affirm, where it comes from. Everybody's going to say some things are right, some things are wrong, I think. And at a certain point, you have to say, well, where does that come from? Is it not just wrong for you? It's wrong for everybody? Well, that's a moral law. There must be a moral lawgiver. So, yeah, I'm all for it. Way of the Master.
Yeah, in the videos that I've seen, it seems to be effective. Of course, they're going to show the videos that mm-hmm. are effective. I like the fact that it is a question asking method. You know, it's not just a stand on a street corner and blare the Book of Revelation, which, you know, God can use that too.
He can.
But it immediately requires introspection,
right?
As you said, and it is personal introspection. And it's immediate introspection. Now they appeal to the vanity of mankind in that it's always through kind of an interview style. He has a camera and he has a microphone.
Oh,
and so
okay.
That's yeah. how he gets people in. You know, mm-hmm. hey, you want to be on TV, sure. right? I'm like, yeah. So mm-hmm. here's this. Are you a liar? Jesus says this yeah. is what adultery is. Have you ever done that? Yeah, yeah, yeah. And so I mean, he leads in a logical. Mm-hmm. I would even say non-confrontational, but not bloated mm-hmm. Style. So I think in that way, it can be helpful.
Sure.
I think it's important to note with any method, quote unquote, for sharing the gospel, it can be helpful, but we shouldn't necessarily assume that it will. Like, mm-hmm. This is the silver bullet.
Yeah, or it's the only way.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. If you just do this, mm-hmm. that person will come to Christ.
Yeah,
and I think the way of the Master, as you said, can be a wonderful tool. Wonderful tool. There are many other methods, but I prefer not to focus in on methods mm-hmm. to the second part of the question. I would rather focus on people.
And well said.
As you've said, we're all asking the same questions, mm-hmm. and we're all in the same predicament. And so it's, I think, any way that helps somebody reflect on the truth of the gospel yep. in the light of their own depravity and pointing them to hope, whatever gets you there, whatever circles or bridges mm-hmm. or whatever you need to do to get there.
Longings and lies.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Awesome.
Right on.
But yeah. Yeah. So, good question.
Okay. I'll check out Way of the Master again yeah. sometime soon.
Hey, Kirk Cameron. Question number two. What does the word concession mean in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6? And I'll go ahead and read that. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, "Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this." And verse 7, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." And so he's speaking directly to singleness and marriage here. So what does it mean when he says, "Now as a concession, yeah. not a command"?
Yeah, it's a great question. It's an important question. I think in this section here, 1 Corinthians 7 and following, Paul's answering some practical questions that have come up in the congregation there at Corinth. So we should be cautious. I mean, anytime we read the Bible, we want to read it in context, and that's sort of the context here, these practical questions. And I think, you know, he's dealing with questions here about singleness and about marriage. It seems maybe in Corinth, you know, there was a lot of sexual sin happening. Mm-hmm. And so in response to that, it seems like some were saying, well, really, marriage is the way. That's the way of holiness. That's what God is calling us all to. Others were perhaps saying singleness was the more spiritual way of life. And Paul, when he kind of comes to this question, he's bringing some realism, some perspective, you know, some of which is straight from the Lord Jesus, the teaching from the Gospels. Others, other pieces of advice he's bringing just from his own experience, his own understanding of Scripture, his own authority as an apostle. But as far as I can discern, there's kind of three main points here. One is just singleness is a good thing. It's a high calling from God, and God calls some people to singleness, particularly with certain kind of ministry opportunities that the Lord brings to them. And that's really verse 1, where he says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Singleness is a good thing, and it's a high calling that the Lord Jesus was following, that Paul himself was following, I think. So that's important to just always keep in mind. But number two, singleness is not for everyone. And he goes on there in verse 2 where he says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband." So again, singleness is great, but it's not for everyone. In fact, I would say it's not for most people. Just in God's design, what we read in the Psalms, what we read in Genesis, what we read in the wisdom literature. But here's another thing he says. Singleness is not for married people. Okay? You say, well, what does that mean? There was a teaching going around that maybe husbands and wives should not come together in marital intimacy. And Paul says, no, they got to be one in every way. And that includes marital intimacy. So when he gets to verse 6, he makes this concession. He's not commanding singleness, nor is he commanding marriage. Right? He knows, again, singleness has advantages for ministry, but certainly, you know, marriage is going to be for most people. So it's like essentially Paul's making clear marriage is a gift from God, and that's something that should be pursued. But wherever God has you, you got to follow him. His plan, his design for you, the opportunities he brings to you, embrace that. Just wherever he has you, serve him, single or married.
Yeah, it's really almost a concession within a concession, because even Paul would affirm Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, mm-hmm. Man and woman coming together, leaving and cleaving, being fruitful and multiplying, that, as you said, marriage is the ideal for man and woman. That's why we were created the way that we are mm-hmm. created, and why the things that we, the gifts and abilities that we have physically, emotionally, et cetera, why they are to bond in marriage, and only in marriage. So the concession then would be singleness. Mm-hmm. And so that's what he's kind of addressing here. But the concession kind of, as he says in verse 9, is, but if someone is single, unmarried, or widow, and they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry.
Right.
So it's like a concession within a concession. Mm-hmm. And I think a helpful way to think about this is that there's not one way mm-hmm. to be holy mm-hmm. here. Just as with the way of the master or any other kind of method for sharing the gospel or even discipleship, there's not one right way. There are several wrong ways.
Yep.
But if you are married, you can glorify God. If you are single, you can glorify God.
Yeah.
But
That's right.
So
it's kind of the conclusion there in verse 17. As God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk.
Yeah.
Lord calls some to singleness. God calls most to marriage. Walk with him.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Question number 3. Are Cliff and Stuart Connectle reliable? And forgive me if I pronounced that last name wrong. These were names that were new to me. Had to look them up. Cliff and Stuart Connectle are hosts and co-hosts and founder of Give Me an Answer, Real Answers to Tough Questions About Christianity.
I have never heard of them. I've barely heard of Way of the Master. Generally a thumbs up. Haven't heard of these guys. Just generally speaking, I'm pretty kind of quick to listen to a lot of different people. These guys sound like apologists, evangelists, kind of in that Way of the Master, maybe sort of vain. But I'm pretty slow to just kind of follow a lot of people. So I'm vaguely familiar with a lot of different ministries and stuff, but you know, I don't know. I'm open toward what a lot of people call like mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis's phrase. There is a core of Christian truth that believers from all times and all places kind of hold in common. And a lot of times that's what apologists and apologetics, evangelist people focus on. And so I can definitely appreciate that. And, you know, people who are just outside my normal kind of orbit, people I listen to and people I'm familiar with. I like to learn from different people. There are believers in very different traditions. I don't know what tradition these guys are from, but I like to learn from them, different churches, different ministries. At the same time, I like to be specific about denominational things. I want to know where people are coming from, kind of who they're connected with, what broader group of Christians are they a part of. And if they're not connected to any broader group, I kind of go, huh. That's weird, right? But say, well, we're Lutherans or we're, you know, Orthodox Presbyterians or whatever. Okay, great. I kind of know where that's coming from. I can kind of know what to expect. And sometimes the apologetics people, because they're just focused on trying to get the gospel out, the message of Christ, and trying to persuade people to consider Christ, come to Christ, a lot of times they downplay denominational things. And so I don't follow them very often. The apologists that I have been most influenced by are typically pastors. I think of guys like R.C. Sproul or Tim Keller. I've learned a lot from them. I mean, Francis Schaeffer wrote a lot of books. He was a great apologist. So I've learned from him a lot. Obviously, C.S. Lewis I love a lot. But yeah, I don't typically learn from too many apologetics ministry people, as you can probably tell by my lack of familiarity, I guess. So anyway, I typically learn more from pastors and theologians that I know kind of where they're church commitments lie. But I, at the same time, I want to be open to guys like this. So hopefully they're good guys.
Yeah. Yeah. And so to kind of give a bit of a, I was very unfamiliar with them as well. I had to Google them. So I want to just kind of give a bit of a rubric for understanding when you hear people, when you see a video, because in this day and age, anybody can make a YouTube video, have a YouTube right. channel, or be an apologist. And so it's important that, like the Bereans, we hear the information but then hold it up to Scripture. And so I'm just going to describe my process that I went through of trying to get to know these guys.
Yeah.
Are they reliable? First, I typed their names in, saw that they were connected to this Give Me an Answer. Give Me an Answer, I guess, apologetics emphasis.
Different from answers in Genesis.
Different from answers
also in Genesis. Also kind of an apologetics ministry.
Yeah. Now, it's these two guys. It's a father and son. And as you said, I think there is strength when you can go to an apologetic resource that has a variety mm-hmm. of individuals who are accredited and speaking into a specific issue. I think gotquestions.org is a helpful way to kind of go about doing this. But this is a father and son.
Okay.
They have started this. They are both pastors at a certain church. So next thing I did was, okay, well, I'm going to look up that church.
Sure.
Because if they're helping lead this church, probably what they're teaching is going to be in alignment with the statement of faith of their church, the values yep. of the church. Mm-hmm. So I went to the webpage of their church and clicked on the Who We Are, core values, statement of faith, just kind of information on the church. Now, there I've found some things that are encouraging,
okay.
some very like-minded things that we'd probably line up with, some things that are discouraging.
Okay.
In ecclesiology. And I would say the emphasis of this statement of faith
okay.
and doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
Some are more robust, some are more thin.
Okay.
This one, I would say, is more thin.
Gotcha.
And probably in an approach to, or as a means to be approachable,
mm-hmm.
Speaking to those who are not familiar
yeah.
With the Christian faith.
And that's a concern, partly because, you know, these guys, I'm sure, they would come back and say, well, we will focus on the primary things. No problem. But it's the case that the secondary doctrines, the doctrines of the church and the leadership of the church, the government of the church, the mission of the church, those things are given to us in Scripture to help protect the primary things. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul keeps telling Timothy and Titus, you're entrusted with these things. Entrust them to other faithful men. Appoint elders. And so these church matters are not unimportant for the gospel and for apologetics and evangelism.
Yeah, absolutely. So the next thing I did for looking at the church, I went to Amazon, typed okay. a name, see if there's anything they'd
yeah,
written.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Amazon reviews can be helpful. Looking at the publishers mm-hmm. of their book
right.
can be helpful.
Sure.
If they are published through Crossway,
yeah.
That's you don't want to give just a blank check to any mm-hmm. publisher, but that's usually a steadfast and trustworthy mm-hmm. publisher.
B&H, PNR, Reformation Heritage Books is another one. Yeah, mm-hmm. there's some good publishers out there that consistently publish really great. The Banner of Truth mainly mm-hmm. publish older books, but just really good stuff.
Yeah, and you can also see perhaps on the back page of the book, you know, who endorsed it, kind of who's in their circle, who are the people that are speaking into and affirming them. And on the books that I could see, there wasn't necessarily a lot of voices speaking in affirmation to it. I mean, they had high stars and all that. Mm-hmm. The publisher is one that I've seen some good stuff from.
Okay.
Also one that I've seen some not so good stuff
okay.
from. Yeah. So in that way, I think you could also, this is something I haven't done yet, but just in typing in their name, see if they are speaking at various conferences.
Sure.
See where they're speaking, who they're speaking with, kind of what the circles
that
they're running
in. It's amazing you
can
do with a computer.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and so that's also, I think, a word for all of us in be careful in who we are affirming, be careful
oh, yeah, sure.
in who we are running around with,
mm-hmm.
Because people will identify us, for better or for worse, with kind of the crowds that we run in.
Sure.
So I can't give a wholehearted thumbs up or thumbs down on these guys.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure there are probably some insights. I would say, if someone has sent you their videos, if you're interested in learning more about them, if you're just interested in apologetics questions in general, there are probably some other resources I would direct you toward. If someone is all in on these guys, I would say watch some videos. Hold it up to Scripture.
Yeah, sure.
Above all.
Of course, but, yeah. of course. And it seemed like YouTube is kind of the most popular forum for this kind of thing right now. Is that mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
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 I listen to a lot of podcasts. I don't watch a lot of YouTube. Just don't really have time and don't really sit and watch. I will listen to things. And I know some kind of crossover. It's on YouTube and it's in the podcast or whatever. But yeah, when it comes to YouTube, there is a guy that I've seen. Gavin Ortlund. Mm-hmm. I know he has a very popular YouTube page. And one more thing, and that's excellent. I appreciate you kind of walking through that process. That's helpful, I think, for people to just kind of see, okay, if we were going to find out, that's, you know, how would we go about that? You mentioned, publishing books and things like that. A lot of times that's how I will get into things, because I do think, and I know I'm old, Ryan, I know that, but I do think books are still really, really important because of the vetting process that happens there. Mm-hmm. So Gavin Ortlund has published some major books with some major publishers. So you know this guy has, A, done his research, and other people like Crossway and some of these other publishers have come along and said, okay, this is really worth our time, and we've put it through the process of continually kind of rewriting and editing. So you know he's kind of thought through some of these issues at a level that's deeper than just that initial sort of thing you see on YouTube, right? Mm-hmm. So anyway, just one more thing, just sort of the credibility of book publishing and education and things, that's not nothing. It's not everything. There's lots of people with PhDs and publish all kind of books that are errant in all kinds of ways, unorthodox, heretical in all kinds of ways. But that's another thing just to consider.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's another excellent point. Consider education, especially if you're looking for an apologist.
Sure, yeah.
It's important that someone's not just going off of their own ideas, but they've been trained, vetted, and are a good resource. So, great question. Thanks for sending that in. Appreciate it. Next question. What are your thoughts on near-death experiences, or NDEs? As Christians, how should we respond to NDE, whether it's ourself or someone else?
This is a really good question. There have been popular books. I know Heaven is for Real was one of those popular books a few years ago. It was made into a movie, which I never saw. So I don't want to question necessarily the experiences that these people have. I'm sure that they are genuine people. They've experienced things.
Although the Heaven is for Real kid has debunked.
He said I didn't experience that.
He said that was untrue.
Well, then, there you go. He was lying. So, yeah, that's not good. But I guess part of my point is you can't really question it. It's a personal experience, and that's part of the problem with it, right? I think we should not put stock in these personal experiences that no one can verify or unverify. They're just kind of mystical things that happen to people. The Scripture alone governs our experience. Mm-hmm. And regulates our experience. What we experience must be held up to the light of Scripture, not the other way around, especially not other people's experience. That doesn't make sense. So even if these experiences are real, which in some cases they are not, they're fabricated, they're still pretty useless. And I don't say that to be kind of mean. I just fear that they are really probably worse than useless. They're dangerous because they lead people away from trusting God's word toward trusting, again, subjective, personal, mystical experience that doesn't have anything to do with Scripture. We have to believe the Bible is sufficient to tell us, you know, heaven is for real. Jesus said, I go prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be, as Rich Mullins saying. Right? So the Bible's sufficient to tell us everything we need to know. Heaven is glorious. It is eternal. When we get there, we will see God face to face. This is what the Bible gives to us, and that's all we need. So there are definitely questions we'd like to know more about kind of death and what exactly we experience in that intermediate state when our souls are with the Lord, even as our bodies are in the grave. But the Bible gives us what we need to know. And we shouldn't have to worry about that. We shouldn't have to rely on anyone else's experience. We have the sure and certain word of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I think this is a helpful way to apply kind of a principle that I like to think about. Is when you have a gray area that's not black or white, jump to the white. Go to what you do know.
Yeah.
Rather than what you don't.
Yeah.
And what you do know, we do know that people nearly die.
True.
We do know that in those moments, they are having experiences.
Sure.
We do know heaven is a real place.
Yes, we do.
We do know hell is a real place. Yep. We know God is real and that we are spiritual beings. Those are things that we can know because we can back them up by the scripture.
That's right.
Just as you said. Now, when it comes to someone else's experience of saying, okay, the Holy Spirit is blue, mm-hmm. and this looks like this, and this happened, we can't really know because people aren't right. infallible.
Right.
I am particularly a little bit more nervous when it comes to those who are making money a vocation out of their near-death experience. I would be much more likely to trust someone that is very hesitant to talk about their near-death experience. Because those are, again, people do have near-death experiences.
Yeah.
So I would not take someone's near-death experience and follow it all the way and say, well, this must be true. Mm-hmm. I would say there are some things that I can affirm about that. There are some things that are really interesting about that. But here's what I can affirm mm-hmm. about that. So if it's the near-death experience of perhaps an atheist, mm-hmm. It says, hey, this happened. What I would affirm is, you know, this is a new category for you because this is true and you didn't know that.
Yeah.
All right. So, yeah. Thank you for the question. I have actually, as I told you, I've met Don Piper, the guy who wrote the 90 Minutes in Heaven.
Okay.
I was at an event that he was speaking at. And he said, have you ever shook a dead man's hand?
Mm.
And yeah.
That's not John Piper. That's Don Piper.
Yes, not John Piper.
Okay.
That's, yes. Very different Pipers.
Gotcha. Gotcha.
Yeah. Question 5. Should Christians seek to marry only other Christians, or should we be open to marriage with unbelievers or even people from different religions?
Man. well, the short answer is yes, marry only Christians. And no, do not marry unbelievers. So, and that includes people from different religions. And the reason it's so crucial to marry a fellow believer is because marriage is difficult. You put two sinners in the same house, in the same family, in the same life, and man, you got problems. You know, it's inevitable. So Paul says, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So, kind of what we were talking about a little bit on Sunday, that does not mean come out, be separate, so that you can look down on all those unbelievers out there. We need to be separate so that we can be salt and light. If salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything, right? We don't put a light under a bushel. No. That's what the song says. So that passage is about more than just marriage, right? It's about any kind of close ministry partnership where two people need to be pulling in the same direction, working toward the same goals. But that's what marriage is. It's what marriage should be. It's all about pulling together toward Jesus, toward what he wants. So it doesn't matter if it's parenting or finances or just life together. There's a lot that has to go kind of in the same direction. And man, that can just be impossible. You know, I've seen it. I'm sure we've all seen it where just things are just not working. And of course, the Bible speaks to that. The Bible has a lot to say about those who are believers and they find themselves married to an unbeliever. Mm-hmm. But I think it's very clear from the outset, you should not seek to marry someone who does not share that rock-solid, bedrock kind of commitment to Christ and to honoring Jesus. So, yeah.
Yeah, the marriage covenant is all about foundations. Mm-hmm. And the foundation of a marriage must be considered because there will be times that all you have is scraping on that foundation.
Yeah, that's right.
Because God will take everything else away, or a circumstance. Sure. So if your foundation is, okay, yeah, we may not agree on religious issues, but I'm really physically attracted to them. Mm-hmm. People physically change.
Sure.
So that foundation is a shifting yep. foundation. If it's, I like their personality, we get along real well. There are going to be times that you don't. None of us are the same personality all the time.
Or like my wife married me because I'm so rich.
Of course. And the beard.
And the beard. And turns out our kids have taken all of our money. So there you go. It has changed.
Yeah. Yeah. As you go through different stages in life, particularly with kids or career changes or different things, your foundation is going to be tested.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And if your foundation is different from your partner's or your spouse's foundation, you are headed for some very difficult times.
Yeah.
Perhaps life-altering, mm-hmm. I cannot stress enough, hardship.
Yeah.
And say, like, as you've said, I've seen it over yeah. and over and over. So the foundation for any believer has to be devotion to Jesus Christ. Hmm. Therefore, having any other foundation or yoking with any other foundation is going to be put a solid rock foundation with a layer of sand over it.
Yeah.
And that is no foundation at all.
Yeah.
So it may be difficult to hear, but listen from us pastorally and experientially, as we have seen and counseled and worked with others, and as the Bible itself yep. speaks to, Christians should only marry other Christians.
Yep. Yep.
And not just someone that says, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian.
Right.
Yeah, I went to Falls Creek. Yeah. Someone that displays a credible profession of faith over a long period of time.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And I'm going to just kind of leading from that, I'm going to sort of go a little different direction and say, this is the main criterion.
Yes.
Okay. So to put it bluntly, don't be too picky. Now, maybe I shouldn't say that. You should be picky. But this is the main criterion, right? Mm-hmm. And so I've seen people, I was talking to a younger guy not long ago, and he said he has a list of things. And I mean, to his credit, he was saying, and you know, the list is sort of getting shorter. I don't know if he's getting older. He's not an old guy. But if this is the main criterion that you should be looking for in a spouse, you got to consider other things. Am I friends with this person, right? Do we share similar interests? Do we, you know, speak the same language? That's important, right? I mean, what's our background? Are there things in our background that's just going to make just expectations difficult? Well, those things need to be really thought through, and they can be talked through. Again, if you have that solid foundation, those things may not necessarily say, well, that's it. I can't marry this person. You can work through those things on that foundation. Yeah, I just kind of go back to what the proverb says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. That word finds is interesting. I don't think that is necessarily what you just happen to be walking through the world and there's a wife. Look at that. Again, getting back to 1 Corinthians, I think for most people, marriage is God's plan for you. So be on the lookout. Be seeking a wife. Until the Lord just says, no, that's not for you. Just understand that's God's plan for most people. So anyway, I know I'm treading on the edge there, saying don't be too picky. But I do think there is it's no secret to anyone that marriage ages are going up and up and up. I think it used to be, well, I don't even know what it used to be. My grandmother got married when she was 16, I think, maybe 15. But anyway, my point is now women aren't getting married till their late 20s. A lot of men aren't getting married till they're 30. Perhaps, and that's
even later, yeah.
Generally not a good thing, generally. So anyway, I kind of go the other direction as well. That's the foundation. Yeah. That is the foundation. You could go different ways with that, though.
Yeah, yeah. Be very biblically picky.
There you go. That's the way to say it.
And very worldly unpicky.
That's right. That's right.
Awesome. Awesome. Next question. Do you think Jesus did the dishes? And if he lived in our time, do you think he would wash the dishes? Now, this perhaps relates to our previous question. Don't know if this is coming from a husband or a wife, or someone who's single.
Man,
do you think Jesus did the dishes? I'll go ahead and answer this one first. I think he did his own dishes in that they were people who were wanderers many times, eating over campfires, and I don't think he would ever say, John, take this. I'm too good to do this dish.
Right? Yeah. Yeah.
I think there were probably also instances, in particular, like Passover or at Mary and Martha's house, in which culturally and customarily he would not have done the dishes because he was a rabbi, because of just cultural norms. Mm. Now, we don't have a biblical passage that says he did or didn't do the dishes. But if he lived in our time, do you think he would wash the dishes? I think it would certainly not be beneath him. Mm. And if there were an opportunity at which he could do the dishes as a means to show that he was the Messiah that came not to be served, mm-hmm. but to serve, he would take advantage of that opportunity.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, John 13 says, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So yeah, he gives us an example of service. I don't think he used a dishwasher, but he was always seeking opportunities to serve others, and he took advantage of those.
Yeah. If he washed a foot, he certainly would have washed a dish.
Makes sense to me.
Next question. Why doesn't our church body partake in communion weekly rather than quarterly? To which, just to kind of clarify, we do have set that we want to take communion at least quarterly.
Yeah.
Meaning we have it on the calendar, mm-hmm. for quarterly events, but we let the Lord's Supper be driven by the text.
Yeah.
If there's a particular text, mm-hmm. that just says, this is really about the shed body and blood of Christ, or this is really a text of communion together, we will call the deacons and say, hey, we're doing Lord's Supper this Sunday.
Yep.
So we do it at least quarterly, and we do it as text-driven. Mm-hmm. But we know some churches do it weekly as a part, yep. of regular liturgy. Mm-hmm. So why don't we?
Good question. We could.
Could?
I don't think we have to. That would be my answer. So 1 Corinthians 11 is a key passage on the Lord's Supper. It says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So that does not seem to me to necessitate weekly communion, but it does not exclude weekly communion, as far as I can tell. The history of this question is kind of tricky. I've heard some people say, well, historically, the church has taken communion weekly, and I don't think that's true. Actually, I think it's more complicated than that. Mm-hmm. And besides, I think when you go back far enough in the Middle Ages, it's difficult to learn some things from some periods of church history on the Lord's Supper because things were just kind of, they got so far, the discussions got so far from just the simple proclamation, as Paul says here, of the death of Christ and the good news.
Yeah, within centuries after Christ, mm-hmm. to pre-Reformation, really got taken under the auspices of the church.
That's right.
Specifically, mm-hmm. only in, you know, well, the common man can't take,
mm-hmm. that's right.
the Lord's Supper.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Only the priests can.
Yep.
Yeah.
And when they did, it was the hocus pocus thing. You know, it becomes the body and blood. And you kind of go, well, we're not going to do anything like that weekly or biweekly or quarterly or anything, right?
Yeah,
so
yeah.
It's a little difficult to kind of learn from some of those periods. But when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, all things should be done for edification, I think that's a really key passage as well. We're supposed to build up the body of Christ. And I think it's very easy to see how most of the elements of New Testament worship, reading the word, singing the word, preaching the word, praying the word, those things should be present in every worship gathering. But when it comes to the ordinances, seeing the word in baptism and the Lord's Supper, I don't think they necessarily have to be present in each and every gathering of the church. I think that's the case both because of just the nature of those ordinances, a sort of covenant renewal among the congregation, you know, under the preaching of the word. And again, just by direct statement of Scripture, as often as you do this, I don't think requires every single gathering to have those. So again, what's most edifying? I think a case can be made for weekly communion, certainly. It's a preaching of the gospel. It's a way to draw near to Christ. I believe there is a spiritual presence of the Lord. That's a whole nother discussion. I don't think it's just merely symbolic or merely proclamational, but we could talk about that sometime. That's going to be edifying, obviously, as long as we partake in a worthy manner. I think, on the other hand, you could make a case for frequent but not weekly. You know, I think that's kind of where we are. You could consider kind of the danger of a meaningless repetition. The prophets warn against that in Jesus' warnings against the Pharisees. There's that note being struck. So perhaps just a regular remembrance that avoids that tendency toward ritualism is, I think, wise. So I think a case could be made there. But again, however frequently we partake, we do so joyfully. We do so seriously. We do so in a way that is focused on Christ and the gospel and togetherness as the body of Christ.
Yeah, just because a church does the Lord's Supper weekly, it doesn't mean that they are all in the realm of rote repetition. But no, that certainly is a danger.
Sure.
And you're probably skirting towards that ditch. Just because a church does it less frequently doesn't mean they don't value it.
Yep.
But they're skirting more
yep.
towards that ditch. So it's important to know why you do something. It's important to explain why you do something, and particularly in something that is so biblically prescribed, it's important that we take it seriously, that we do whatever we can to make sure that it's done rightly.
Yep.
And I really appreciate the way you said, and this is kind of a phrase that we use a lot, biblically prescribed and described.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes those two things go hand in hand. Sometimes they separate. And this is, I think, a good example of that. Mm-hmm. We have what the Lord's Supper is to be, what it's, you know, time of self-examination beforehand. Do not take it in an unworthy manner, meaning there is a manner in which yep. you are to take it. But the frequency is not prescribed.
Yeah. Yeah,
we have instances in the scripture of Jesus and the disciples taking it, of the early church taking it. We also have examples of them not taking it.
Yep.
So it's just up to the wisdom of the church. And so that I would say that would be the direct answer to the question, is because we want to value the Lord's Supper. We want it to be special. Mm-hmm. We want it to be unique. But also, and so that's why we don't do it weekly, but also we do it at least quarterly, because we think it's important and given to us in Scripture.
Yeah, we'll do it regularly. That's a great question. Appreciate the question.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Next question says, so here
what
I am.
What number are we?
We're on number 8.
Oh, let's go. Come on.
All right. If you're listening, you've stuck with us, go ahead and stand up.
Yep.
Stretch, do whatever you need to do. Like King David, praise the Lord with your dance. That's enough of that. Okay, so this question says, so here I am,
yep.
75 years young, going on to 76 this week. Happy birthday.
No kidding.
I've never heard God audibly speak to me to call me into a ministry. I have heard of people who said they were called to a very specific ministry, but I know they have not heard God speak audibly as Abraham did.
Mm-hmm.
How can individuals know what they are feeling or thinking, be certain that it is God's calling?
Yeah.
And so this relates to what you said last yeah. Sunday. You know, Abraham's 75 years old
mm-hmm.
when this whole adventure
yep.
begins. You should never think that you are too old or too young.
Right.
But how do you know?
Yeah.
How do you know it's God and not just yourself?
Man, that's a good question. And yeah, what I tried to emphasize in the sermon the other day was mainly that this is what happened to Abram in this instance is not something we should expect to happen for us today because it is a specific moment in salvation history that is non-repeatable. Okay. So what we as New Covenant believers rely on is not the expectation of a theophany or a revelation or, quote unquote, a word from the Lord. We rely on the word of the Lord. God's word is very clear. So the answer to this question, it may not be, you know, so exciting for some people, but if you understand what we have in Scripture, it's very exciting. God's word is clear. It is sufficient. It is authoritative. And it calls all of us to some type of ministry, some type of service to edify the church, as we just read, to love one another, to get the gospel right and get the gospel out. We all have a role to play in that, in the church. So we're all called to ministry on some level. As far as the specifics of that, I think it's helpful to think about inward call, outward call. Mm. People have distinguished between that. The inward call is just, you know, kind of Jeremiah, the burning of the bones, right? I mean, do you have a desire for this type of ministry? Paul says, he who desires the work of an overseer desires a good thing, a noble thing. So that's a good thing, but that's not the whole story, right? There has to be an outward call as well. As we see in the New Testament again and again, the church affirms, calls out, sends people into specific ministry areas. So if you're sitting around wondering, well, should I love my neighbor as myself? Don't sit around and wonder about that. The Lord has called you to love your neighbor as yourself, to be part of a vibrant gospel church, to help build up that church, to help serve in that church and help the ministry go forth in that church. As far as specific things, well, do you have a desire for it? And then do you have an outward call? Is the church affirming you in that? As you talk to other people who are trusted friends, trusted leaders, trusted counselors, are they saying, yeah, I think that's for you? Do you have opportunity to do those things? You know, if you just, you know, can't physically do it, or you have other responsibilities that God has called you to, you know, I might love to go, you know, serve as a surfer, you know, surfer evangelist with the way of the master, perhaps.
But hey!
But I can't surf. I've never been surfing. I don't live in California, and I have a family and a ministry here that God has called me to. So I don't think the Lord is calling me to that, even though I might have the inward call.
Right.
So there's just lots to consider there, but it's all going to be a matter of applying the clear and wise word of God. There's a difference between inspiration and illumination. God gives inspiration in the Bible. He inspired His word, and He spoke through the prophets as they were carried along, the Bible says, by the Holy Spirit. Today, He illuminates His word. He doesn't inspire new revelation, but He helps us understand and apply specifically for us what He is saying in Scripture by His Holy Spirit and through the wisdom of the church.
Yeah. I think it's important to remember that there are a lot of Christians and a lot of people that were in the early church that are not mentioned in the Bible.
That's right.
In fact, most of them aren't.
That's right.
So when we look for what should I expect as a Christian, as a believer, from God and God's will, well, God has showed you,
yep.
Oh man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. It can be dangerous for us, and this is why expository preaching is helpful, instead of just kind of jumping around looking at quote-unquote heroes of the Bible.
Right.
You know, God did this with David. God did this to Abraham. God did this to Paul. So therefore, unless you see this bright, blinding light, mm-hmm. You're not called to ministry. You should leave behind your family and your place where God's placed you and go out into the unknown. Mm-hmm. You know,
mm-hmm.
God might do that.
Mm-hmm.
He could do that, but He doesn't normatively do that.
Right.
So normatively, it's a long obedience in the same direction.
Well said.
So I would say if you're 75, 76, or if you're 7 or 16,
mm-hmm.
Exactly what you said. What's my equipping? What am I passionate about? What are the affirmations,
mm-hmm.
and what are the needs? I would say one thing to do is look at your local church. Does your local church have a need that you are equipped to meet?
Mm-hmm.
And if so, meet it.
Yeah,
You know, I think it's easy for us to say, you know, hey, we need people to help out with kids. You know, we have great need for children's volunteers. And someone say, well, I'll pray about it. And I'll just wait until I, well, can you, you know, like if you just can't be in a room with kids, don't be in a room with kids.
Yeah.
But if you can, there's a need, you can fill it, go for it.
Yeah.
Don't wait for a blinding light. Just be a faithful servant where God has placed you.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm going to brag just for 1 second on my son, Judson. He's a college student, and you know, he's got a lot going on, but somehow there was an opportunity to serve on Wednesday nights with Awana. And I happened to hear his voice the other day, and I looked down in the gym, and he was like leading games, you know, which, you know, he's not necessarily the guy who's just going to jump out there and just say, hey, everybody follow me. But just working with Dr. Roger Kolick, you know, Roger wasn't here and Judson was leading games. He probably wouldn't have necessarily chosen to do that, but because he kind of got hooked up with Dr. Kolick, he's been doing it. And then, hey, he was able to step in and do that. I was like, man, I'm really proud of him for that. But again, that was just a need. Dr. Roger needed somebody to hang out with him and help do games. Judson met that need, and man, he's doing a great job. And a lot of the, you know, younger kids, you know, are giving him high fives and stuff. And I was like, man, way to go. So there's an example. Even if it's a little bit out of your comfort zone, if there's a need, the Lord will provide, you know, what we need as a church and what you need. If he's calling you to that ministry, he'll give you what you need.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and let me kind of take the pendulum a bit, but in the same vein, if it's okay, I want to brag on you. Early on, we always meet at the beginning of the year, you know, and at the end of the year, and look forward, you know, okay, what's ahead? You wear a lot of hats, and you spin a lot of plates. You're a father of 6 kids.
Yes. Some of them aren't kids anymore, but yep.
Yeah. You're a pastor, a local church. You're also a doctoral student in the dissertation phase.
Ah, pray for me.
Yeah, you lead worship, and you have this pastor role and this equipping, which is brought on purpose.
Sure.
Meaning there's a lot of freedom and area to move.
Yep.
Now, when we met and talked about that, one thing that you said was, you know, there are some things that I would like to do, vocationally, yes, but just as a person. Mm-hmm. That I would like to do, equip myself with, whatever. But I recognize if I try to do all those things right now, I'm not going to be able to do any of them well.
Yeah, sure. Mm-hmm.
So what you expressed was a yes, but not yet on a few things, just life goals.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Recognizing that, yes, you could do those. Mm-hmm. Yes, people would affirm you in those.
Yeah.
But it's not the time for those. And so it's okay to say no. Sometimes God's will is saying no to something.
Right.
Or later to something. Yep. And that's healthy.
Yeah. 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 Not because it's not good or useful, not because there's not a need, but just because I can't do that right now, just given all these other things that the Lord has called me to. Yeah, that's helpful. I appreciate that.
Well, and to kind of pull back on what I said earlier, or just to give a caveat, you know, we've all heard the 80-20 rule, whether that's right, you know, that's 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. Mm-hmm. If you're one of those 20%, and you see another need, and you're like, oh, okay, I can extend myself to do that, maybe the best thing that you can do is say no to volunteering in that area and encouraging someone else who's not part of the 20 to jump in and to engage. That's part of discipleship.
Sure.
That's training others up.
Yep.
Just like, you know, Roger's doing with your son.
Yeah.
You know, finding an opportunity for others to serve. So,
that's fantastic.
Yeah, there's not a cut and dry on all of it, but it's not as mystical as you think.
That's right. That's right. I think that's the point.
Yeah. Yeah.
Applying scripture.
Yes. Absolutely. Next question. Pastor Nathan suggested today that parents should... I like this question.
Okay.
By the way, I like them all, but this one in particular. Pastor Nathan suggested today that parents should read books with their family that help develop a quote-unquote biblical imagination.
Mm-hmm.
What is that, and why is it important?
Oh, that is a good question. It's a very good question. a biblical imagination... Well, first of all, what's an imagination, right? It's sort of the ability to think about what the world is and what it's like and what it could be, I don't know if that's a good definition, but kind of gives us the map by which we kind of see what's real, what's normal, what should be, what's to be expected, how should we feel about things, how should we think about the future. That's kind of our imagination, right? And all the time, we're using our imaginations, all the time. And all the time, we are, I think you should say, our imaginations are being shaped by all kinds of ideas, all kinds of expectations the world is putting forth. And so we need to just recognize, like the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, for example, take every thought captive to the knowledge of God. So how do we kind of help our children form a biblical imagination? Basically, kind of what we're saying there is, what story are they living in? That's a way to put it. Because the Bible is a story, and it's a story that God's people are caught up in. You can think about the fact that, like you just said, the characters in the Bible, most of them we don't even know. We hear about the church. We hear about the church doing this and that and the other. But we are part of that story in a similar way, right? The book of Acts kind of ends on this note of there's more to come. Then we read about Paul, and Paul's still longing to go to Spain at the end, you know, take the gospel further. Well, we're taking the gospel further, right? We're not apostles like Paul was. That's the foundation of the church, but we're building on that same foundation. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about. So that's kind of a biblical imagination, and we have to have a biblical imagination if we're going to obey what the scripture says. For example, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what does that require of us? It requires of us to kind of put ourselves in another person's shoes and say, wait a minute, how can I best serve them? Not just serve my own interests, but serve the interests of others, as Paul talks about in Philippians. So a biblical imagination, what story are you living in? What story are you living out? What character are you, right? What role are you playing? That's really important. So primarily, we do it just by reading the Bible. And it's not wrong, well, we don't want to stop here, but it's not wrong to say, look at someone like Daniel, how he was faithful. Look at Abram, as we talked about. We want to be like that. So we make application, just for example, like we did in the sermon about, you know, worshiping God in front of others, publicly, declaring Christ as Lord in the world, right? We're against the world for the world, different from the nations, so that we can be a blessing to the nations. Well, that applies to us too. Not in exactly the same way that Abram, all right, was going to live that out, but in all kinds of ways that we can think of and that we have to kind of follow through. So, you know, read the Bible first and foremost to see how you are part of this bigger story. Your story fits into something much bigger. But also, I think it's important to read stories that sort of help shape that, right? If we're reading really good books about just the world, but also imaginative works, I think it can really help us kind of learn to live out those stories faithfully and to apply what Scripture says in all kinds of ways and feel what we're supposed to feel and respond how we're supposed to respond to all kinds of difficulties and challenges that we haven't even considered yet, right? So again, as people are young, especially, that's something that's really important because we don't know where the Lord's going to take them. We don't know how He's going to call them to apply His commands and His call in their lives. But we want them to have this big vision of who God is, and He's calling us to something big, something great, sometimes something very, very ordinary, but something really, really important in His kingdom.
Yeah, I think parents struggle with that, particularly new parents, because they want to equip their kids with understanding and knowledge of truth, and there are some great resources to do that. But you start looking for, okay, well, where are the systematic theologies for infants?
Yeah.
You know, where's the pre-readers theological textbook? And some of those things exist, but those can be very useful and should be very useful, but we shouldn't discount the power of, as you said, the gospel story and the gospel narrative that we were in. That's why I enjoy Kevin DeYoung's The Biggest Story Bible Storybook. It presents the whole story. You got this snake at the beginning, this snake at the end, and you're looking for the snake crusher. That's why I'll still use that term every once in a while. You know, everything that we encounter in Genesis, everything that we encounter looking forward to Christ and we celebrate in Christ goes back to that garden and the snake, you know, and the deception and the sin and the depravity and the holiness and the place we need to get back to with our God. There's this story of longing. So I think people have been captured by stories like the Narnia series, like the Lord of the Rings series, like Pilgrim's Progress, which at one time was on everybody's shelf. The Bible and Pilgrim's Progress is what you had.
Yeah.
And why? Yeah. Because they are true stories. They're allegories in many ways that capture the imagination. And so you want to do that with your kids. Mm-hmm. But then you also want to show, so you want to give them the story, but then show them the story is true.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And that's what got Lewis.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, that's right. The idea that, oh, this story that's too good to be true actually is.
Yeah. Yeah. And that idea of a dying and rising God, it seems to have actually happened once.
Yeah.
That's kind of how we put it, yeah.
Yeah. And so I think that's why we enjoy, and this is a good conversation to have with your kids when they're reading books. You know, should my kid read this series of adventure books or this or that? Talk to them about, you know, where you see courage, it's almost always, it pretty much always does, come through sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And the smallest is put in a situation where they have to do something great, and that greatness comes through sacrifice.
Yeah,
and it comes from people. Where do you think we get all these stories?
Yeah,
well, it's from the true story of the gospel.
That's right.
You know, there's a reason Aslan dies. You know, spoiler alerts for everyone. There's a reason Harry Potter dies.
Right.
You know, there's a reason
it comes back to life.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. In all of these things. Mm-hmm. And I think there's wisdom in just like the Pilgrim's Progress. And there are books, Little Pilgrim's Progress.
Sure.
That my kids love to read. Mm-hmm. Just a synopsis of that. That's encouraging in that Pilgrim, or in those cases, Little Pilgrim, doesn't always stick to the path.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He goes down these sideways and learns, like, I shouldn't have done that.
That's right.
You know, well, how am I going to get back? Well, here comes evangelist with the gospel. Mm-hmm. You did that? Yeah, you shouldn't have done that. You saw where that leads? Okay, reorient.
Yeah.
Head back to the city.
That's right.
To the city.
That's right.
And that's exactly what we see, you know, what we're going to see this week with Abram.
Yeah.
You know, he's called to this great land, this great promise. And what does he do? He gets scared of Egypt. It's big. He gets scared of Pharaoh.
Yeah.
So what half-truth can I kind of lean on? And he ends up going down the wrong direction.
Yeah.
And he gets bit for it. You know? And that happens. That's life. That's faith. Mm-hmm. And so I think stories that can grab these imaginations, but then showing them that those are true. I think that's why there's some value to the Marvel Universe and DC. Mm-hmm. And
because
they're all legends.
Yeah.
And they're all legends grounded in historical legends that ultimately are legends that are trying to tell us the gospel if we'll listen to them.
Yeah, those longings of the human heart, for a savior. I agree with you. We make a mistake as parents and as pastors and as evangelists if we think that the gospel can just be reduced to sort of logical syllogisms. You know, it's more than that. A Christian worldview is not just intellectual. It's not just cognitive, right? And it's not as though you can construct a child's worldview or just any person's worldview strictly through kind of formal reason. That's important. We never want to give up on capital T truth. There are some things that are true, some things that are false, and the laws of logic are ultimately grounded in God, who is the truth and who speaks truth. At the same time, you know, there is this story, and more than just a story, kind of a, you might say, kind of a model of how life works and how we are supposed to function within the life that God gives. And so for that, we need imagination. We need the story. We need the imagination to see how it applies to us and how we're going to bear one another's burdens, how we're going to participate in the kingdom, how we're going to practice hope, right? Because that's what the Bible says. We walk not by sight, right? We walk by faith. And to do that, you have to see what's out there. And as parents, just one more kind of application of this is sometimes we have to paint that picture for our children. Mm-hmm. Look, I see you kind of walking down this path. I see where that leads. I see something for you that is so much better, a future that is so much brighter, full of joy, full of wisdom. Don't you want that? And help them imagine it. Help them imagine themselves as the most faithful and Jesus-y person they can be, given who God has created them and what He's called them to do and to be. We, as parents, need to help paint that picture. Mm-hmm. That requires imagination. And not to say, well, you need to be like Lucy or whatever. That's just, you know, it's not a one-to-one sort of thing. Mm-hmm. It's just, this is what hope looks like. This is what faithfulness looks like in the face of all kinds of challenges and difficulties and twists and turns of life. That's what the Bible, at least partly, is there for, to give us that hope looking forward. To do that, it just requires imagination.
Yeah, and that's how we are built by God.
Yeah.
You know, we experience big, and then we learn small. So we look at the stars at night, mm-hmm. and we go, wow. And we learn something about ourselves, mm-hmm. and about our world that we can't articulate. Mm-hmm. But then later we learn, oh, that's Orion. Mm-hmm. You know, this is what a galaxy is. This is how the end. We learn a deeper appreciation mm-hmm. for something that we have already been kind of imprinted yeah. with, and that imprint is the awe mm-hmm. of God. And so that's you can sit down with your kid and try to teach them physics, mm-hmm. which isn't a bad thing, or you can go in the backyard and hit a ball, you know, mm-hmm. and then teach them the beauty of launch angles yeah. and you know all that stuff. They show
maybe another analogy sort of comes to my mind. Maybe it might be like there are times when we just follow the music and play this classical piece. Mm-hmm. There are other times when in life it requires some improvisation. Mm-hmm. We know the scales, we know the modes, we know something of the theory of it, but God is calling us to something that we've never quite seen in exactly this way. Because we're just finite people. We don't know everything. We don't know everybody's experience. And certainly, we're finite in the sense of we've only lived a certain number of years. God is calling us to something new here. We know the notes. Mm-hmm. We know the techniques because we've been following the music. We've been following Scripture. Yet, we have to apply it and sort of, we might say, improvise. Not outside the bounds of Scripture, within the bounds, certainly, but in a new area of application.
Yeah, in that vein with that analogy, I would say it's also important that we listen, yep. you know, to the music. Mm-hmm. So we listen to Mozart, we listen to the Beatles, we listen to Rush,
Miles Davis. Been listening to him lately.
The Newsboys. We listen to these people who have done it well to know that it can be done well, and there's a beauty. So there's even a beauty to jazz improvisation.
Sure.
So when we get in the moment of, you know, I'm playing only minor chords, well, minor chords can be beautiful. Mm-hmm. I'm having to improv. Isn't it amazing to see how improv comes together
yeah.
and creates a common thread? You know, just as in music, as we're learning to play it, we have to see the big. As we walk in the small, I think life is the same. So biblical imagination really is just showing kids the big. That's the imagination. The yeah. biblical is showing them the small.
Yeah.
And God's word is just so set up for that.
Yes.
That's what's amazing. I'm reading through Leviticus right now, and mm-hmm. I'm trying not to be bored to tears. You know, trying to understand. But what is that? Well, that's the small.
Yep.
That's the small. So I have to keep in mind, there's a big sacrifice. This is all about sacrifice.
Amen.
And sacrifice is all about sin and holiness.
Yep.
And that all comes back to that snake crusher.
Yeah. I always encourage myself when I'm reading through Leviticus. I read a guy one time, I think it was Paul House, said Leviticus is the most deeply theological book in the Bible.
Hmm.
I was like, wow, really? But yeah, I think what you're hitting on there, the sacrificial kind of theme, is exactly what he's talking about.
Yeah, yeah. And don't dismiss it, because right after Leviticus comes Numbers.
That's right.
Which
that's
is right. Just as fun a path. Yeah. All right, next question. This comes from 2 weeks ago in the sermon on Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, Eric Liddell refused to participate on a Sunday. Should that be our stance today? So that was an example that I used, Eric Liddell, the English sprinter in the Olympics who refused to run on Sunday. Should that be our stance today? There, first of all, great question, great one to think about. There are broad views on this, on how the Christian is to understand the Sabbath, so to speak, that Sunday has kind of replaced Saturday on the Christian calendar as the day. And the Sabbath is something that God takes very, very seriously in the Old Testament. And that the Pharisees and others took to broad lengths, took too seriously, one could say, or tried to so overly constrict that we recognize there is to be some flexibility. Yep. So there's boundaries, but there's flexibility, but how do we handle that? Mm-hmm. And so was Eric Liddell wrong to not run on Sunday? Mm-hmm. Or are we wrong? Yeah. Because we do run on Sunday in many ways. And I'm reminded of something that you said Sunday. You know, we have to consider this Sunday time, mm-hmm. and what it is and what it represents as a higher priority than any other. You mm-hmm. know, Sunday is not for sports.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Though sports are often on Sunday.
Sure.
So, as was the case for Eric Liddell. Mm-hmm. So, the Sabbath is a time for rest.
Yeah.
It's a time for recognizing we are not God. God is God. God's given me everything I need. And I need to remember who God is and rest in his sovereignty, not mine.
Yeah.
Not mine. It's a day to rest and remember.
Yeah.
Now, people do that in different ways. Mm-hmm. You know, some people rest working with their hands.
Sure.
Some people rest by exercising their mind.
Reading a novel, perhaps.
Yeah, yeah. So that's going to be different for different people. Mm-hmm. So now what I would say is, can you rest watching a race? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Can you rest running in a race? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Should you sacrifice true biblical and godly rest for the sake of running a race? No, there is greater rest. So if I was Eric Liddell and that Sunday would take me away from gathering with my church family, and you know that was becoming a pattern of sorts, not an exception, mm-hmm. that'd be a problem.
Yeah, yeah.
So I don't think there's an Eric Liddell rule that says that Christians shouldn't do anything. Otherwise, you and I are in sincere violation of that.
Oh, good point.
Because we work very, very hard on Sunday, but we have to make sure that we are taking that time of Sabbath rest. One, two, we have to make sure that our priorities are in alignment, yeah. which I think is a better expression here of what Liddell did.
Sure.
You know, mm-hmm. as Paul says, you know, one person says that holds one day is sacred, another says it's not sacred.
Right.
One eats meat, one doesn't. Great. Mm-hmm. You know, those aren't the dividing walls. And I think that's probably where this applies.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah. As far as Eric Liddell himself, you know, the Bible says, anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. Hmm. I think the way Martin Luther put it was, it is neither right nor safe to go against one's conscience. So, yeah, even though we might say, no, it is not sinful to, you know, necessarily sinful to run a race on Sunday, for him, it may have been sin because he thought that's exactly what God was calling him to do. Our consciences have to be informed by the Word of God. But we don't want to go against conscience, right? Our consciences may be wrong, But it's always wrong to go against conscience. In other words, if you think it's wrong and you go ahead and do it anyway, well, that could be sin. It does not proceed from faith, as Paul says in Romans 14. But yeah, I agree with you. The question really of the Sabbath is a difficult one. And of course, believers today have different views on the Sabbath. I think most Bible-believing Christians would say it is fulfilled in Christ. We rest in Him. That is where we find our Sabbath rest, in His completed work. It is finished. But the Bible says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God in the book of Hebrews. So if you're going to answer this question, it's going to take a pretty deep dive on Hebrews 4 and 5, for example, and some other passages to try to figure out, what is that remaining rest? Is that just the rest that we look forward to in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth? Or is there a sense in which the fourth commandment now still applies? Well, and how does it apply? Because we don't take Saturday, which is the Sabbath day, as our day of rest. We rest on the Lord's day. We would say, I think, as I think fairly typical Baptists, right, that it is there is a change. Let's put it that way, from Sabbath to Lord's Day. That's the title of a book edited by D.A. Carson, in which we would say, yeah, there is a shift there, in that the Sabbath is not, we're not going to practice it exactly the same way as old covenant believers were called to practice it. The principle is definitely there, and the priority of spiritual rest and the priority of worship is certainly there. We see that clearly in the pages of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting to note, most of the believers in the New Testament probably had to work on Sunday. Yeah. In the Roman Empire, it wasn't like, oh, Sunday, everybody gets a day off. No, they were working. So they would meet early in the morning. They would meet late at night, sometimes both. And we see the famous story of Eutychus, right, falling out of the window because Paul is going late into the night with his sermon. So whatever, kind of however you understand that, certainly we all would agree that we want to prioritize spiritual activities and spiritual worship on the Lord's Day. Our Puritan forebears would say that means no sports. You turn on that football game, you are in violation of the Sabbath. We would say, well, I don't think that's quite the right application, but the heart of that, that Sunday is the Lord's Day and we are to prioritize spiritual activities above anything else, I think that, certainly that's going to be what we want to focus on. Does that mean you can never play sports or never watch sports? Again, we would say no, but what's the priority and what's the heart?
Yeah, yeah, excellently put. I'll just read Romans 14, beginning of verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person, and that weak is not all, well, you know, they just don't know. It's just kind of another person eats only vegetables. Mm-hmm. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's.
Yeah. That's a really important passage, because I think it also points to the fact that if you're Sabbatarian or not quite Sabbatarian, let's put it that way, in practice, there's going to be so much similarity, and we should be gracious to our fellow believers as they're trying to work these things out biblically and practically in their own lives.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Our last question, the questioner asks, in light of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, should Americans and Christians especially stand with Israel and the Jewish people? And if so, why did you not mention that? So where this comes from is, you know, in God's calling out of Abram, one of the things that was said is that God promises him a place, promises him a people, he promises him provision and protection. And one of the things there is God says to Abram, those who bless you, I will bless, and who curses you, I will curse.
Yeah.
And so the question is, is that an ongoing promise for the people of Israel? Is that one that extends to today under the new covenant that says we should protect and honor the people of Israel so that we will be blessed by God? Does that continue into the new covenant? So let's address that first, and then we'll get to the question of why I didn't mention that on that Sunday.
So that was a question about your sermon, this is a difficult question, I would say, because I think there are reasons why, as the questioner put it, Christians should quote stand with Israel. I also think it's the case that there are reasons why the United States of America should stand with Israel. But I'm not sure, and different Christians are going to have different takes on this, I'm not sure that Genesis 12, 1-3 necessarily requires that the nation state of the United States should stand with Israel politically in the year 2025 in every situation, no matter what, because of Genesis 12, 1-3. I don't think that's the case. I do think that there is a special place for the people of Israel, for ethnic Israel, ethnic Jews, in the plan of God. That's true in the Old Testament, certainly. That's true in the New Testament. That's true eschatologically as we look forward to God's plan for the future. I believe that. I also believe it is the case that that future is never going to be apart from Christ,
right,
who is, I believe, the what we call the true Israel, in the sense of he fulfills the nation of Israel, the people of God. He is the true chosen one, we could say. If you read the early chapters of early chapters of Matthew, for example, I think it's very clear that what Matthew is doing there is showing how Jesus is, people use different terms here, but I use the term recapitulating the story of Israel, but he is faithful. He survives the 40 days in the wilderness because of his obedience, because he refuses to give in to his own selfish desires like the people of Israel did. So in him, we are righteous. In him, we receive the blessing of Abraham, being part of the family of God, as we sang the children's song on Sunday. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. That's not to say that within the one people of God, there's not still a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. I think Paul makes that distinction in Romans 11, and we could kind of work through those passages. So it's just tricky because I don't think it's just real cut and dried. Oh, America must always agree with what the nation of Israel does. As I understand, the nation of Israel is in many ways a godless place, and a place where a lot of abortions take place, a lot of what we would call liberal kind of politics and policies are enacted. And still, God's heart is for the ethnic people of Israel, and I think there's still a place for them in the plan of God. So it's a little bit complicated, but I do think we should, above anything else, recognize that it is through this historical people, this nation, that God brought forth the Messiah, and only in him can we be saved from sin, Jew, Gentile, male, female, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, whatever it is, Paul says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is through faith in the Messiah. So I'm not sure I'm exactly answering the question, but that's kind of a general theological framework.
Yeah, I think that's incredibly helpful, and I think you put it quite well. The Bible helps us in this because in Galatians chapter 3, Paul kind of unpacks the story of Abraham or Abram and gives us a broader picture. This is what this really means. And it says in Galatians 3, beginning in, let's say, verse 6, says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So that in you all the nations shall be blessed, and those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. Ultimately, that's a declaration of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And that gospel includes Jews and Gentiles.
It does.
And it's those people who are of faith, yep, Jews and Gentiles, in Christ, as you said, who are the sons of Abraham, Galatians 3:7. So if we pull that out, that means you and I, as Gentile believers in the year 2025, have the protection of God in that those who bless us in the gospel will be blessed. Mm-hmm. Those who curse us in the gospel will be cursed. But those who are our enemies, we are to love.
That's right.
Vengeance belongs to God. You know, but at the end of the day,
yep,
we can trust that God's justice and judgment will be metered out.
That's right.
Now, I agree with you completely. Romans 9, Romans 11, you know, Romans 9 says, it's not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So again, we see it's that seed of faith. Mm-hmm. But then, lest we go off that ledge and think that, okay, well then Israel doesn't matter.
Right.
Ethnic Israel isn't, mm-hmm, important. Wherever you might race with that, Paul, two chapters later, grabs that pendulum swing, yep, and says, no, 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 no.
Right.
God has a plan for ethnic Israel.
I agree.
Mm-hmm. So I would say, just as you said, ultimately that promise is fulfilled, as Galatians 3 tells us, that is fulfilled in the people of faith. Mm-hmm. God's making that promise of the gospel.
Yeah.
That's for, yeah, Jew and Gentile. But that is not to the neglect of God's special and unique love, plan, and purpose,
yeah,
for ethnic Israel. Therefore, it is important for us as members of a nation state to think in accordance with that. We should do what is good for Christians and Christianity.
Yep.
We should also, that's not to the neglect of what is good for the nation of Israel.
Right.
Both of those things are, mm-hmm, true. Both of those things are expressed,
mm-hmm,
somewhat in the text. Neither of those things are the direct, narrow point of that text.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So when you are preaching through Genesis 12, 1 through 3, expositionally, what I'm going to do is focus on just what's there.
Yeah.
Now, we did jump to Galatians 3.
Of course.
We did jump, as we will throughout this walk through Genesis, to Hebrews 11 and to some other different areas. But my goal in preaching is always to clearly make the main point of the text,
yep,
the main point. Now, if I was going to preach a sermon on should the United States support Israel, would I use Galatians 12, 1 through 3? Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
But I wasn't preaching that sermon.
Yeah.
The sermon that I was preaching was the next step in Genesis.
Yeah.
And that's God calling specifically Abram out and giving him a promise. So I think even just in a nuts and bolts way, we've spent, what, I guess about 8 minutes, 7, 8 minutes on this topic, mm-hmm, already. Usually
three or four of them, I'm sure, really helpful.
Yeah. Usually I'll preach in between 30 to 35 minutes.
Yeah.
That's why,
mm-hmm,
I didn't mention to faithfully treat that question. You have to go down such a rabbit hole that's worth going down,
sure,
at, mm-hmm, some point, and worth addressing. But I did not take that, mm-hmm, turn in the message on Sunday.
Yeah.
Anytime you are interpreting and exegeting a text, you have to decide what things to leave in and what things to leave out. And that is one discussion that I had in my notes going into it that didn't make it into the final,
yeah,
because I wanted to stick so close. Okay, what is the center,
yeah,
of this text? And it's God making a promise to Abram, who is following it on faith.
Yeah, yeah. And I think even if you were to trace that question out, it's going to be difficult, I think, to see specific fulfillments, how this is exactly going to be fulfilled through a political lens.
Right.
The kingdom of God is just operating on a different level that is not exactly parallel. It doesn't exactly fit with what we see on the news, what we see in terms of the political wranglings of nation states in modern, you know, the modern world today. I don't think we can just look at the newspaper and say, oh, see, this is this and this is going to be like that. We have to interpret these fulfillments through a gospel Christ-centered lens, because that's what the Bible gives us. You know, people would probably disagree with this. I'm not sure, but you know, America, the United States, is not exactly in the Bible, right? We have this Jew and Gentile distinction happening in the Bible. So we're Gentiles. The nation of Israel is primarily Jewish ethnically, but I don't think we can just make a one-to-one correspondence. Oh, America is Gentiles and the nation of Israel is Jews. It's just not quite that neat. There are things that are mysterious here that only God is going to be able to work out and sort out. And he promises he will. Hmm. And again, we believe there is a place for ethnic Israel. What that means for the nation state of Israel and what they're doing at any given moment politically, I think is a little, well, maybe a lot less clear.
Hmm. Yeah. We appreciate those questions. We made it through 11 questions.
Woo, good
and
questions.
More importantly, you as a listener made it through 11 questions yep. with us. Thank you so much for hanging with us. Thank you for sending in your questions. A wide variety of questions that we're able to cover today. Thank you for sending those in. We encourage you to do that any week. Whether it's just something you're wondering about the Connecticle family, or when you're wondering about how a 75-year-old in today's day and age can follow God like Abram, we appreciate you sending those in. Thanks for tuning in to the Air Heights Podcast.